greet those of you who are worshiping here at Calvary on this campus, both in this room and in the gathering. Welcome to worship this morning. It's our prayer that we meet with God and hear from Him. If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, if you need a Bible, there's one in front of you there. We've been talking about God's grace to us. And that's the title for this little interlude of three or four messages around chapter 2, the grace of God. Last week we looked at the aim of grace, which is wrapped up in verse 7, that in the ages to come God might show the surpassing greatness of His kindness toward us, the greatness of His grace expressed in His being kind to us. And today we're going to look at the result of grace in our own life. So if you have a Bible and you're in Ephesians chapter 2, let me read three familiar verses, verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we love this word of God and believe it to be from You to us, Your revelation, a disclosure from You to our hearts of what You want us to know about Your marvelous grace, Your full salvation, and Your purpose in saving us. Today I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, our own hearts will be encouraged and our minds will be enlarged to understand in a deeper and broader way just what it means to be saved through Jesus Christ. And I pray that in knowing and loving these truths, You will reshape our life in some way today. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will be present in every room that hears my voice to speak to the hearts of those who especially today need to be encouraged at the purpose of God in their life. And I pray that as purpose and the pleasure of God and the grace of God is known in a deeper way, that You will lift up our hearts and You will encourage us with a hopefulness that You are working in us and through us to accomplish Your will and to glorify Your name. So for those who are discouraged today and bear heavy burdens, I pray especially that You'll meet with them, that You will communicate Your love to them and Your plan for their life, even where there seems to be none today. I pray for those who are struggling in the burden of their relationships and family, for health and finance, for troubles that seem to never end. Oh God, will You draw near, even as we draw near to You? And please open up Your word to us, Your word which is life and light and salvation and truth and nourishment. I pray, O God, that we will leave this room nourished by You. To You be the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. As your pastor, I'm aware every week of the burdens that many of you bear. And so it's with real pleasure that I come to this text to say to you that this text is for you. To be hopeful, I pray it'll be helpful for you to know something of God's love and His grace in your life in a way that will help you today to say, okay, my burdens are great, but God is greater. Right? My burdens are great, but God is greater. And His salvation is the greatest gift that He gives. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10 really form for us as Christians, one of the touchstone passages that you ought to have memorized. You really ought to have this in the depths of your soul as something that you would turn to again and again so that you could say to yourself, "For by grace I have been saved through faith. It's not of myself. It's not by works. No one's boasting in heaven." I want to talk to you about four realities from these three verses about God's gift of salvation. It is His gift of salvation referred to by that very language in this text. And to be saved, I know that we come to church every week and sometimes we can get a little accustomed to what it means to be saved. But if you've ever been lost, I mean lost in the woods or lost out in the road and you are in a perilous position and then you're saved, it's a good test, a good taste in a small way, of what it really is to be saved eternally through the grace of God. When I was a young boy, I went hunting with my father in Pennsylvania, and I went with two of my brothers and my dad, and we went off in the woods together, and I got lost. And I was probably 18 years of age, but I was a little scared about the prospects of spending the night alone in the woods. And I got out of the woods about 12 midnight, and it gets dark about 5 o'clock. And that was a long time to be alone. And I was never more happy to be saved, to not be lost. When the Bible talks about being saved, it uses a Greek word that means to be kept safe, to rescue, to keep, to preserve, to save, to remove from harm. When you understand that this is what God has done for us for eternity when He saves us in Christ, salvation needs to be refreshed in our mind. Are you saved? Yeah. But do you understand what it is you're saved from? Not a night in the woods. You're saved from the eternal wrath of God. So that when you think that by grace I have been saved eternally, I hope it's a freshen up for you. That when God saved you, He saved you eternally through Jesus Christ. Let me give you four realities that come out of this text. That God's gift of salvation is, first of all, by grace. This is Christianity 101. This is what is beautiful and distinct and marvelous about being a Christian, is that we are saved by grace. By grace simply means a gift of God. Salvation is due to His generosity, His grace. And if we were to look in the context of this chapter, you'd look back at chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, and what would you know about yourself personally, which makes grace necessary? In the gathering, what would it be? Right. Okay, that's good. So it's verse 1. You are dead spiritually in your sins. And if you're spiritually dead, if you are separated from God, if you are in that abysmal kind of spiritual condition, you know then that salvation is a gift from God, so that we say, by grace you have been saved. God made us alive. Grace is simply God's favor to us, expressed most poignantly through Jesus. It is God's unconditional love bestowed on the undeserving. It is God saying, here is a gift to you. Nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you do to deserve it, but it's God's grace to us. So a verse comes to our mind, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24 is a good one to know too. Being justified freely as a gift by His grace. It is a gift of God that He gives to us. And if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, so that no one can boast, right? Grace. Aren't you glad that salvation is a gift of grace? This is the distinct mark of Christianity. Other world religions create a scheme by which we make ourselves approved unto God. And if you understand your spiritual condition, that you are dead and separated and absolutely fatally lost, but God says, here's my grace, then you understand that salvation is a gift to you from God. Amen. Number two, God's gift of grace is through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is our response to God. Salvation is by grace through faith. Opened up by your ability, your willingness to believe in the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We spent a couple sessions talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. But here is your response to God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be children of God, even to those who believe on His name. You must respond to God and believe in His name and put faith in God and Jesus Christ, not through works, but by His faith. Paul said it this way in Romans, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. So you believe. Now let's talk for a minute about belief. This is not an intellectual agreement with a set of information. This is not merely saying, oh yeah, I know that Jesus died, and my doctrine says that He died on the cross to atone for the sins of the world. Belief that is effective for your salvation is a belief in which you surrender and yield yourself in a surrendering belief that I say, I trust in Christ alone. In the same way that you trust in that chair to hold you up, in the same way that, and far beyond, in the same way that you open a can of Coke and you drink it and you assume it's going to be good. You do so many things simply by faith, but you say, I trust in this. In a much more saving way, to trust in Christ is to rest in Him and say, Lord, I know I can only be saved by believing in You, by trusting in You with all of my heart. What we learn, if you study the Scriptures carefully, and I really believe that what Paul is saying here is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Could you dare believe that the ability to have faith is God's work in you? I do. Because I know my inability to respond because I'm spiritually dead. And my ability to believe is my responsibility on the one hand and God's gift on the other. I want to give you a warning. For those of you who are around church a lot, believing is embracing with your soul and your mind and just saying, yes, Lord, I believe with all of my being. James said, you believe God is one? You do well. Guess what? Demons believe God is one. Are they saved? No. You can believe, but until you believe to rest in God for your salvation, you can have a mental ascension to a body of information, but until you rest in Him with a kind of faith that says, Lord, I surrender and I trust in You with all my heart, and I do not lean on my own understanding. In all my ways I acknowledge You, and especially to save me from eternal damnation, I rest in You. That's faith. And the gift comes through grace, through faith. One more thing. Two more things, but without works. It comes without works. This is an important thing to understand about salvation in the Christian perspective, that we are not saved by works which we have done. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and that's all. We know we're sinners. But no law keeping can save you from your sins. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, Paul said to the Galatians. And therefore, boasting is excluded. We cannot say anything about our works. And we could never say that if I go to church, if I join a church, if I'm baptized, if I give regularly, if I do all these things, that then God makes, I'm then suitable for God. We are not saved by works, but by grace through faith. Because no one will ever enter the presence of God and say, well, didn't I do? And it'll be just, no, I trusted in Christ to save me. No works. Now, this is a very fascinating comparison that Paul's going to make here, that we're saved by grace through faith without works, so that there's no boasting in there. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 33 says that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And Jeremiah said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast that you're rich, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises righteousness and justice and kindness in the earth, and I delight in these things. What's your boast? And I boast in the Lord. When I talk about salvation, this is what I know. I am saved by grace, through faith, and nothing I could do would make me acceptable to God. A great hymn writer put it this way, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, my very best effort, I count as loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. There's no room for pride at the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ, my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. I've got nothing. Nothing to bring. I only come empty. And then I experience salvation by grace through faith without works. Right? Okay, this is the foundation of Christianity. Now let's flip the coin here, because you really need to know these three truths about what it means to be a Christian. Simply by grace, through faith, without works, nothing to qualify us for God. And then Paul says this amazing purpose in verse 10. And while we are never saved by works, we are only saved by grace through faith. Faith is never alone. So number 4 in God's gift of salvation, if you write this down, we are saved for good works. Now you have to let that resonate in your mind for a moment, that we're saved by grace through faith without works, but for good works. In other words, no works that precede your trusting in Christ to save you are meritorious in your salvation. They don't help. But your life after salvation in Christ is intended by God to be filled with a life of good works, which he purposed beforehand. Let's read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should walk in the good works. Now that word workmanship in verse 10 is from the Greek word poiema, which is the word from which we get poem. Poem. It's as if God is writing a work of art. F.F. Bruce, in fact, has said that we are God's art. We're his masterpiece. Michelangelo was one time asked what he was doing as he chipped away on a piece of marble. And he replied, I'm liberating an angel from the stone. That's a beautiful picture. I'm liberating an angel from this hunk of stone. And it's not unlike what God does to us to liberate us from a life of bondage and slavery and sinfulness and spiritual death, to bring us to life and to liberate us for a purpose, which is to become his masterpiece, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Now, we're careful to say that no good works will save us, but I want you to know that it has always, always, always been God's intention to redeem people by His grace, to transform their lives, and to lead them into a lifestyle that reflects His saving work by the way in which they live. So that when a person comes to Jesus and their life is changed, their new life has always been intended to reflect back on God's saving work, so that someone might look at a new life saved by Jesus and say, wow, there's something about you I never noticed before. You are different because you've came to Christ. That's always been God's intention. We could trace throughout all the Bible. You remember when God chose Abraham? Abram, as he was, before God changed his name. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. Do you know the next line? And you will be a blessing. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God's recorded blessing and a covenant with Abraham, I will bless you and I will save you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be saved. Why? Because when God saves a life, He intends to put His thumbprint on that life and let that life be the reflection of His glorious grace. So that we could say, that's why we're saved by grace through faith without works. So that God would work in us to a new life of good works, which would be the mirror back to His glory and His greatness. You could look in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Even in Leviticus, the children of Israel were told not to reap their fields in fullest measure. When you harvest your land, you will not reap the very corners of the field, neither gather the gleanings of the harvest. Why? Why was Israel told not to get every single bit out of their field? Because you weren't supposed to glean your vineyard or gather the fallen fruit from the vineyard. You're bringing the grapes off the vine and you drop some. They were told not to go back and pick them up. Why? Because you will leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord. How strange. Why would God tell His people, don't get all the fruit I give you? Because you are the source of blessing to others who do not know me yet. The foreigner, the alien, the widow, those in distress. This has always been on God's heart. In fact, if you know, this is the very way in the Bible that Ruth was preserved and became a woman of God. She was a Moabite, and God used a generous Israelite to lead her to faith, to lead her to the Lord, and to provide for her needs. This has always been God's mind. And so we read in the Proverbs that he who's kind to the poor lends to the Lord. You see poor people and you meet their needs, who are you really helping? You could say it. You are lending to the Lord. Why? Because he cares for them. And you, as God's representative, transformed by His grace, become the one through which the goodness of God is seen in the world. You remember when Israel went into Babylon? They went into captivity. And when they went to captivity, Jeremiah 29 tells us that because they had been unfaithful, they were going to spend 70 years in captivity. And when they went to captivity, there the Lord said to them, I want you to settle down. You're going to be here a while. Plant gardens, give your sons and daughters in marriage, build houses, get comfortable, and while you are there, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city to which I send you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Why? What was in God's mind? I saved you. Now I'm chastening you. I'm putting you over here. This is not really where you belong, but you're going to be here in exile for 70 years. While you are there, represent me. Seek the welfare of the city to which I send you. In its welfare, you'll have welfare. What was God doing? You're my redeemed people. You live in a distinct and separate kind of a way that your lifestyle reflects your God. This has always been in God's heart for His people. And good works simply reflect God and His saving work in our lives. How about Matthew chapter 5, verse 13? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. How about verse 16 from Matthew chapter 5? Let's read this out loud together. Let your light so shine before men that they, such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now this is Jesus' word saying that if you belong to me, you live in such a way that your lifestyle is a mirror to the glory of God so that people see your life and what do they say to God? May God be praised. Now how's that going to happen in Boulder, Colorado? How will people in Boulder say, there is a God? I'll bet it's when the church gets outside the four walls of the building, connects with people in need, and ministers to them, and people who have no other hope experience the good works of God's people and say, there has got to be a God. See it? We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works glorify God. I'm going to give you several things about these good works. Are we saved by good works? Are we saved for good works? Yes. Big difference. I want you to open your Bible to James chapter 2. Turn to the right in your Bible to James chapter 2. Verse 14. I've already said two things. Good works in God's people glorifies God. We could also say that good works from God's people carries on God's work in the world. When God wants to do good to people in need, He lays it on the heart of His people, and they have a sense, man, I should help this person. And really, God extends His work through His people. The third thing I want you to see about good works, and essentially we'll create a little theology of good works this morning. Good works are the evidence of true faith. Look at James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Now, you'd have to know the Greek to know that there is an anticipated answer. By the language in which the Greek grammar is written, what do you suppose the anticipated answer is? What good is it? It's no good. It's no good if a person says he has faith but he doesn't have works. Can that faith save him? Thank you, Betty. No, you can't. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them what's necessary for their daily need, what use is that? What's the answer? It's of no use. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Wait a minute. I thought we weren't saved by works. We're not. But works are the evidence of saving faith. These are not inconsistent. We are saved by grace through faith, no works. But once saved, your life ought to be a constant display of the evidence of God saving you, changing you, by your new lifestyle of doing good to those who have need. It simply is the evidence of saving faith. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15. By this is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It is a proving ground to be a disciple of God that I'm involved in the kinds of good works that help other people, that minister to others. This is my fourth sort of sub-point in my mind. Good works make the gospel we preach seem more credible or more attractive. When you're involved in good works, you give some kind of credibility to the message that you give. You know, there's certain people who just like to preach. They just like to blah, 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 blah. And they're always telling people what they should do, what they should believe. And they wouldn't lift a finger to help anybody. These good works that Paul's talking about actually create the platform by which the message we preach becomes more credible. So, Titus says, likewise, I urge young men to be sensible, to be an example in good deeds, in purity, in doctrine, in dignified, with sound speech, in order that the opponent may be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. Why? Because your lifestyle becomes a display of credibility of the things you say. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds in the day of visitation, glorify God. Now, that's a fascinating statement. That they may not say good things about you, but if you keep doing good to those who are your opponents, those who reject you and mock you, you keep doing good to them, at the end, they will say, God is glorified. How about Paul to Timothy about women? Here's a statement to women who want to come to church. I'll tread really lightly. But there's just a simple warning to women about not being overoccupied with how you look when you come to church. Okay? And just be gentle here, but just be careful that it's not about how you show up here. Paul said, I want to just give a word of admonition to the women as they come to church, that you adorn yourself properly, modestly, and say not in all elaborate jewelry, but instead adorn yourself with good works. Good works. That speaks to a woman whose heart is after God. So we've heard from young men. We've heard about women. There's a word to widows in the Bible about good works, that a widow should be cared for by the church if she has a reputation for good works, has cared for the needs of strangers, devoted herself to those in distress, and devoted herself to every good work. There's a word to rich people about not relying upon your wealth so much because it's fleeting and disappears, and you should trust God who supplies all things. And Paul said to Timothy, you should instruct rich people to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share and store up a treasure in the future, that you may take hold of life indeed. Titus, Paul said to Titus, it's a trustworthy statement, and you should say this confidently in the church, that those who have believed in God should be careful, should be diligent to engage in good deeds, because this is profitable for all men. So you get the sense all throughout the scripture that when you say, I follow Christ, it is a reflection of a genuine faith that is accompanied by all kinds of good deeds, good works that are the way God works. I'd say to you that when God does something in a city like Boulder or wherever it is you live, sometimes He allows things to happen that the church can respond to. And we have needs in the city, and sometimes the church is the one that has the means to allow a volunteer force to respond. That's why we did ShareFest. That's why we've done the Kingdom Assignments. That's why we've done so many of these kinds of activities. But those were only things we did together in order to cultivate in all of us individually a heart to say, God, how do you want to use us in many different ways around? I could tell you that good works are a sign of a mature Christian, of a growing Christian. I could tell you that good works are one of the basis of our reward in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed, will be repaid for the deeds we've done in the body according to what we've done, whether it be good or bad. It will be one of the ways that we will be rewarded when we step into heaven or experience some kind of loss of reward based on good deeds. I'm hearing Paul's words. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Let's say it together. For good. bouquet for good works. I love that it's happening. And I want to tell you that when I, as your pastor, hear about what's going on in the congregation, I know that the needs of our fellowship require the awakening of good deeds, the awakening of awareness that we cannot be selfish. And that's why I could say to you that it's also true that good deeds need to be stimulated. They need to be encouraged. They need to be stirred up, which is what the writer of the book of Hebrews said. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Why? Because we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We want to meet the needs of each other. We want to do that, and that's what has to happen. I was listening today to some of our old stories of what had happened around here, and someone passed on the history of the computer ministry of Calvary Bible Church. And about 6.5 years ago, when we did the first kingdom assignment, gave out $100, three of our guys got together and took $100 and bought a bunch of computer supplies. And they went to Bill Jankosko's basement, and they put together a computer lab and started putting together computers to give away first and foremost to the Lost Boys of Sudan. And every Lost Boy got a new computer because of a group of guys who cobbled together old computers, made them somewhat new, and then gave them away all over the place here in Boulder. To date, 6 years later, that ministry is still going. You know how many computers they've given away? 500 computers to people who need. Through Habitat for Humanity, everybody who got into a new house in Habitat for Humanity got a new computer. And I look at that and say, that's a good deed using something that I'm already good at. I know how to do that. Not me, of course, but somebody else knows how to do that. I see our guys who do the bike clinic, who go over to a trailer park here every year, and they solicit bikes from you, and they take those bikes over the neighborhood, and they tune up bikes, and they give them away so that kids without dads can have bikes and somebody to fix them. I know some of you are going to the hospital, and you're visiting those who are shut in, and you're visiting those who are in need, and you're writing letters. You say, well, what can I do? Well, you could do a lot. You could write a card, couldn't you? Think about the good deeds that can be done. I know somebody who gave financially to help people in this kind of an age, this kind of economic time. I want to encourage you to have your eyes open and your mind aware of what God wants to do around us. Because good works are the way we glorify God. We are His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God's prepared that we would walk in them. For by grace you've been saved, not by works, but for works. And I just say, hey, let's get busy. A lot of needs around. Let's give of ourselves in this way, all right? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the grace of God that has come to us to transform our life, to change us into a new kind of people who do not think of ourselves first, but think of you first and think of others in need. And I pray that because you have given yourself to redeem us, to save us by grace, that we'll give of ourselves to point to you, to let others know that you are a God of grace by the grace we show to others. Make us aggressive, God, and generous in our lifestyle, that we would be good to those in need and that they might come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.